We want to open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter number 10. And I want to start off in the New Testament portion of our readings for today. It's Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1 through verse 13. Now, if you've been a born-again believer in a New Covenant church, like most of us all of our lives, or most of our life, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, at least a few of the verses are. And, you know, if you want to have some controversy, this is one of those places that they have controversy with, too. But I believe that this week's Torah portion will really make you see some things and look at some things in a way that you never have before. I'm going to entitle this, and I know the Torah portion is called Netzarim, You Are Standing. And it's one of my favorite Torah portions. I love this Torah portion. But it's a very, very mysterious Torah portion. I'm here to tell you, I don't understand it all. I get a few bits and pieces, but this is one of those that's very, very deep. And I think it's very, very needful that we try to understand this Torah portion as much as we possibly can. So starting in verse 1 here of chapter 10, Romans, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Who's he talking about? He's talking about his religious brethren, Judah. Because he says in verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Just because you're religious does not mean that you recognize and have a positive recognition of the God that we serve. Paul's praying for them. They're very religious people. They're very zealous people. Don't tell me about your zealousness for God until you compare yourself to these people. Even today, our brother Judah. You ever saw him praying at the Wailing Wall or Dobbiton? They're saying, "Mashiach come. Mashiach come." They're praying for the Messiah to come. Now, they don't realize that he's already come one time. They have a teaching that there's a Messiah ben Yosef and there is a Messiah ben David, and they're looking for Messiah ben David, but they don't recognize that Messiah ben Yosef has already come and already died on the cross. They don't recognize him. Now they're still zealous. But Paul said it's not in accordance with knowledge. They don't really understand. Doesn't mean they're not our brothers. I mean, we're to love them and care for them and do whatever we can for them. But Paul says, my prayer is that they would have salvation. Man, if we could just get them down the Romans road, that'd fix everything, wouldn't it? You see, the problem is our New Covenant backgrounds, we don't understand this word salvation. We think it's an experience. And if we can get somebody to have the same experience, and this has bothered me over the years, even when I was in the New Covenant church, that if we can get somebody to have the same kind of experience, oh, that means they're saved. It's kind of like, you know, everybody have to be knocked off their horse and see a bright light like Paul did before they really have salvation. But the problem is, Matthew, he was a tax collector, and he was sitting at his table of receipt one day, and Yeshua come by and just said, "Follow me," and he got up and followed. He is just as saved as Paul. See, I think we don't really recognize what salvation is and that it's not just a one-time singular event. Yes, that does take place. And your spirit has been made alive. It's been quickened. And I understand that. But salvation is a process. There was a day when I got saved. My spirit was made alive. God quickened it. But ever since that time, he's been in the process of saving my life and making it useful for something. I put up a pretty hard fight on that, like most of us. But that's what he's been doing. He's trying to save our lives. One day, he will save us from the presence of sin and bring us into his presence. That's going to happen, but that's a process. See, if you understand salvation, salvation is not this just saying some magic words. I mean, most people are convinced of that. They have a zeal for God, maybe, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. They don't really understand what they're talking about. Now I'm going to read the New Testament passage here right quickly, and then we're going to go to another place and show you something. But again in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness." They should have. They claimed to be the children of Abraham. How did Abraham get righteousness? By keeping the law? No. God said he believed. What did he believe? He believed a promise about a son that God was going to give him when him and Sarah both was too old to have children. He believed a promise about a promised son. And the Bible says God counted that unto him as righteousness. That's God's righteousness. It is a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, folks, I don't care who you are. If you could earn your salvation, as soon as you got to heaven, you'd start bragging about it. And that's not going to happen. He's going to receive all the glory, because he's the one that does the saving. He says there in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, God had tried to reveal what he was doing from the beginning. God tried to reveal his plan for salvation even with the stars that he created and showed Adam and Eve how to see the plan of salvation in the stars. But man come to the place to where his idea was, no, by keeping the law, I'll save myself. And that's what our brethren was doing. That's why Paul's praying for them. He said they've got the idea that God's righteousness, this free gift that he gives through the shed blood of Yeshua, is not good enough, that they need then somehow to earn it themselves. So verse 4, here's that real controversial verse. "For Messiah is the end of the law." Well, I guess we might as well go home. No use keeping the law, are they? When Yeshua come, the law ended, right? We get hurt by the translators all the time, and this is one of those places that people don't even want to look. Did you know that word "end" is actually the word "goal"? Goal. It's like the goal line. You know, if you're running a race, and at the goal line they've got a ribbon tied up, and the first one that crosses the goal there, they're the winner. Well, what that verse is actually saying is, for Messiah is the goal of the Torah. The Torah wasn't to be done away with. The law was to bring somebody to the winning place, to Messiah. So it wasn't the law to be done away with. Yeshua said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to a greater understanding. So verse 4, Paul's just simply explaining the same thing. He says, for Messiah is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not you're going to get saved by keeping the law. The intent of the law was to bring you to Messiah, because that's the whole intention of it, or the goal of it, is to bring you to Messiah so you can believe in him and receive righteousness. Then you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep the law. Hold your place and go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. I'll start in verse 28. It's one of the most powerful arguments that the Apostle Paul has about being saved by grace through faith. See, we're in this unusual position. Our New Covenant brethren don't like us because we keep commandments. Our Jewish brethren don't like us because we believe in Yeshua. We're in a kind of a predicament. But the truth is, that's the instruction. I mean, are we not here to follow the instruction of God? Or are we just to make up things? And if we are, you know, that's just another denomination. There's 3,000 already in the United States. They don't need any more. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the door, but if there's 3,000 denominations, somebody's got to be wrong. So look at verse 28. Romans 3 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Is everybody in agreement with Paul? Amen. He said in verse 29, "Or is God the God of the Jews only?" Good question, Paul. "Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. See, the point of understanding this Torah portion really goes back to that little Shema thing we did. Amen. The watchword of our faith is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Our hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Did you know that we're very unique in our understanding, in our belief system in this world? Now, I'm not saying that our New Covenant brethren is not saved. They are. If they've come to Yeshua, really come to Him, He saved them. And I'm here to tell you something, folks. They come and got saved through, or by grace, through faith. Just like He says here. But that verse also said that God would save the circumcised, that's our Jewish brethren, by faith. He doesn't say through faith there, does He? That's for us, through faith. Our Jewish brethren is by faith. They believe in God, but Paul said it's not in accordance with knowledge. That don't mean that God's not going to save them. God's not going to put them in a position where they'll see. You see what I'm saying? So then verse 31, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? I like King James there. It says, God forbid. Do we get rid of the law because we're saved by faith? That's what he's asking. On the contrary, we establish the law. What was the purpose of the law? To bring us to the goal, which was Messiah. And then after we come to the Messiah, we have a way of instructions on how to walk with Him and please Him. We don't walk with Him and please Him by making up denominational teachings and doing it the way we want to. Every man doing it right in his own eyes. We don't. When we get saved, we're empowered to keep His Torah. See, when you get saved, then it's a time to establish the law. It never was time to keep the law in order to be saved, because nobody ever got saved by keeping the law. They got saved by grace through faith, and then when they are saved, their spirit is awakened, quickened, then they're to keep the law. Go back with me to chapter 10. We'll look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, I try my best to keep the law of God. I do. But if I'm depending on living and keeping the law perfectly, I've had it. You know what Paul's saying? He says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead. Wow, that's in Deuteronomy 30 that we're reading today, isn't it? When we get the Torah portion, we're going to see that. Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to me very carefully. I believe, can't prove this, but I believe that Paul was teaching on a Sabbath, or at least writing this letter on a Sabbath, that the Torah study would have been called Netzarim. You are standing. This is on his mind. I mean, when you study the Torah, you know that things take place in your life that deals with that Torah portion that week. So it's always on your mind. And I believe that's what was really going on here. But let me go on to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. Now see, in our New Covenant churches, we thought that verse 1 was verse 9. Well, this is where it's always started. That if thou confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That word resulting in salvation is a bad translation. It's not in King James. It says into, or unto in King James. That's a closer translation. Don't let that confuse you. Let's read verse 10 again. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession, or with the mouth he confesses into salvation. Makes a difference when you read it that way, doesn't it? Into that process. All right, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think some foundational work needs to be laid here. I said that our watchword of our faith is Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. See, we believe in one God. Did you realize that most of our New Covenant brethren believe there's three different gods? You may have believed that in the past. You may believe it now. I don't know. But there's only one. There's only one God. Oh, we call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because he manifests himself in different ways. But he's one. And only one. God, Yeshua said in John chapter 4, was a spirit. Did you know you're a spirit? And you have a body. And you have a soul. But you're a spirit. You're a spirit being that's in a body. You have a soul, which your soul is your mind, your intellect, your will. God's trying to save that. He's already saved your spirit. He's working on your soul. One day he'll save your body from the presence of sin. But why can't God be a triune being? Why can't he be one and manifest himself in different ways? You know, our brother Judah has a real big problem with that, and yet they know that it was the Spirit of God that was the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They know God manifests himself in many different ways in the Old Testament. What was the burning bush? It was the manifestation of God. God can manifest himself any way he wants to, and he'll save people, whether Jew or Gentile, the way he pleases. God is not bound to the Baptist traditions or Methodist creeds. God is bound by his word. And we really need to understand what God's saying here, but this is so important because I'm asking you, you may be zealous for God, but is it in accordance with knowledge? I'm reminded all the time that people tell me things about Scripture that they think they know that they actually don't know. And I don't know everything. No, I'm not trying to down people. But I have people that make statements to me continuously. And they ain't got a clue what they're talking about. Let me give you an example. I've had people all the time that listens in. Some's listened in for years before they ever meet me. And invariably, you know what they say? You don't look like you sound. They always tell me that. I want you just imagine with me tonight that you had never saw me. You'd been here and I'd been here, but there was always a screen in front of you and a light behind me where you could see my shadow. But you had never seen me. Now, if I were up walking around, you could tell by looking at that shadow that I was about 6'2 and weighed about 220 pounds. You would know by listening to my voice that I'm from the mountains of North Carolina. You wouldn't have a problem picking that out. What if one day you came, you'd never saw me, you'd been listening for maybe even years, the light was off behind the screen, and I stepped out and I was only 5 foot tall and weighed 110 pounds and spoke completely different. What would you think? You should say, that's not him. Folks, if religion could get a hold of that, they'd realize that what they're accepting is not Yeshua. Hold your place and turn with me to Revelation, chapter number 13. Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. Jeremy's running these swords. If you don't want to turn, it's right up here on the screen. It says in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, if he had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And before going any farther, let me say to you, everybody understands this is the anti-Messiah. And everybody knows this, this is actually going to happen. There's going to be a man coming on the scene. And John uses words here to describe him. It's kind of scary. But they're only words to describe this man of what he really is. The world just sees him as a man. But he's being revealed. Look what he says in verse 3 again. I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Does that not shock you? That the world would follow somebody like this. It kind of sounds to me like there's a lot of people that has a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. See, we're living in a day and time when we really need to know that we have positive recognition of who we worship. I mean, if you had seen me behind the screen and seen my shadow for years, and I was 6'2", 220 pounds with a hillbilly accent, and I stepped out and I was completely somebody different, y'all said, that's not him. I'm here to tell you that the Yeshua that's represented today by the majority of religious people does not fit the revelation that God has always given about him. Yet we need to recognize him. Go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 24. It's not an uncommon thing. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, he says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. Now, what is this day? This is Resurrection Day. Yeshua had died on the cross. He'd been there 3 days. The day starts at sundown on Saturday. That's when he got up. This is the next morning. It says, and behold, two of them were going on that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Yeshua himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Folks, these were very, very close disciples. They're not the 12. One of them is named Cleopas. But Cleopas was probably one of the in-laws of one of the disciples. Very, very close to Yeshua. He's been dead 3 days. He's rose from the grave now. He meets up with these men, and they don't recognize him. Why? It's always because they've got something else on their mind. And he said unto them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said unto him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Yeshua the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, and in the sight of God, and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Verse 21 says, but we were hoping, and I like King James better there because it's a closer translation, but we were expecting that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Why were they expecting to redeem Israel? This was their hope. Did you realize that this Haftor portion and the Torah portion is talking about the redemption and the restoration of Israel, the whole house? What are we expecting? Are you expecting a Yeshua of your own making? If he were to show up, would you actually recognize him? Or would your eyes be prevented from recognizing him? Do you know the thing that God has done more than anything else in Scripture is tried to reveal himself to mankind? Now, no, he can't just show himself to us because we'd die. But in his love and in his mercy for the last 6,000 years, he's done everything he can to reveal everything about himself. And if he were to show up, I'm afraid we wouldn't even recognize him. If God is trying to reveal himself, shouldn't his people know him? Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, which is the Haftorah portion. It starts in verse 10. I'm going to read just a few verses and let you read the rest of it. I hope you've already read it. You should have today. But in Isaiah 61 from verse 10 onward through chapter 63 verse 9, man, they would have loved to went to synagogue on Sabbath when Nazarene took place. I bet you they couldn't wait to get there and hear this teaching about the restoration of the house of Israel. You see, they're under Roman oppression during the time of Yeshua. And they're like a third world country. They're being mistreated. They're going through all kinds of problems. And every year at this time of year, when Nazarene was taught, they would get to hear the priest or the Levite at the synagogue teach this Haftorah portion. He'd start in verse 10 and say, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation." That's the word Yeshua there. Salvation. That's the way you say salvation in Hebrew. It's Yeshua. "He's wrapped me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You'll also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It'll no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer said, desolate. But you'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." See, they're excited because they know one day God has promised them to redeem them and restore Israel to its glory. It's in a mess right now. And folks, it's in a mess today too. And they're scattered all over the world. But this promise is still true. You see, it starts in verse 10, but God tells them in verse 4 there, "But you'll be called my delight. My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." We're his desire. You remember what God told Eve in the Garden of Eden after she had committed sin? Most people think this is a curse on Eve, but it wasn't. You can't show me in Genesis chapter 3 where God cursed either Adam or Eve. It wasn't a curse. He placed a curse on the ground. But he did not place a curse on the man or the woman. But he did say to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." You know what causes the greatest marriages you ever see? It's when a woman is that man's absolute desire. And that man is that woman's absolute desire. You don't have no problems when two people love each other like that. See, God one day is going to make us love him like that. We're not going to desire any other thing. He's going to be our desire. See, that's when he says, you're my people and I'm your God. He'll bring us to that. So the restoration process, this salvation process, if you will, is about him bringing us to this point. And it's very, very interesting, and I want to do this before we go back to the Torah portion. I want you to go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4. I don't want to kill all your time, but I do want to lay a good enough foundation here so you actually get what's being said in the Torah portion. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 14. Now, Yeshua has been in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. No bread, no water. Satan comes and tempts him. He passes the test. So then he returns to Jerusalem. In verse 14, it says, and Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on Sabbath. That was his custom. Wasn't to go to church on Sunday. He's going to synagogue on Sabbath. A dear friend of mine brought up something just a few days ago to me that really hit me hard. I think sometimes we think that maybe we got everything figured out, and all of a sudden, wait a minute. You know, there's a lot in the Messianic movement today that all they have is little house groups. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with house groups, house churches, if you will, and meeting from house to house. We should do that. We should do that in fellowship, but folks, what's the instruction? Just assemble together? It's not just that, though. According to Acts chapter 15, if you hold your place there in Luke and turn with me, I want to show you the instruction. Book of Acts chapter number 15. You'll remember there was that great controversy because there were some saved Jewish guys. They got to spreading a rumor that, oh, it's okay to believe in this Jesus guy, you know, but you still have to be circumcised and have to keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul said, no, that's not the way it works. So they go to Jerusalem and have this church council. Paul and Barnabas give their testimony how that they've seen God save Gentile people that's not circumcised. They've received the Holy Spirit just like they did. Peter testifies to the same thing. James, you know, he makes a statement. As a matter of fact, verse 13 of Acts 15, he says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as is written. This is kind of interesting to me. James quotes Amos 9:11. That ought to hit you in the day and time we live in. Anytime I hear the word 9-11, boy, that's important. Verse 16, he says, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning or returning to God from among the Gentiles. It's like Tim was teaching up here. You know, we got scattered into all the earth. We were called Gentiles, not God's people. But now we're called the sons of God because we come to him and got saved. Well, now James says they don't understand. They've not been going to synagogue. It's not their custom to go to synagogue every Sabbath and hear this very difficult teaching about the Torah being taught. They've not been taught that all their life. So James says in verse 19, therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood. James says what we start them out with is this, the basic outline of Torah, idolatry, fornication, and clean and unclean. Foods happen to be in there. What was it Paul said after people got saved? They're supposed to establish the law. How many of you have digested the 613 commandments as soon as you got saved? Don't happen, does it? You have to start out where you can understand it, the basic outline of the thing. And that's what James is saying. Well, look what he says in verse 21. He gives the reason for it. For Moses, or the Torah, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What I'm saying is this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with home churches, if you will. Nothing wrong with getting together. But this is the instruction for Gentile believers to learn to go to a structured setup. I've seen house groups getting cuss fights because every house they move to, there's a new authority. I have. I watched it happen. God says there has to be this structure. So, I mean, you know, we've got these synagogues for them to go to, and Moses taught there that that's what they need to do. Need to start out with a basic outline, and studying the Torah portions every week, they'll get the details, they'll understand. That's the instruction. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'm not kicking house churches. I know that sometimes that's the only fellowship that people have. But there's an instruction for Torah to be taught. I don't do a lot of other things. But I'm always here to teach Torah. I teach on the feast days some different things, but I'm always going to be here to teach Torah. We have plenty of other gifted, great, godly people in this congregation that teaches other things. But the Torah every week is our life. It is. That's what Deuteronomy says. The Torah and the commandments in the Torah is our very life. All right, go back with me to Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to..." Wait a minute. This is Nazarene. When he showed up at the synagogue on this particular Sabbath, this is the Torah portion called Netzarim, or you are standing. Because he's opened the scroll and found the place. They didn't have chapter and verses. He's found the place where Isaiah 61 starts. And we start in verse 10, right? And that's what they always started in. He started in verse 1. Listen to me very carefully. Look what he does here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. Well, he didn't even read the Haftorah portion. You see, if a rabbi would come, a visiting rabbi would come to a synagogue, they would always be asked to read the Haftorah portion, and the rabbi that was there would always read the Torah portion and teach on it. And the one that read the Haftorah portion, he would teach on that. This is Nazarene. And Yeshua didn't read what they was wanting to hear. Because, boy, it's a good message. It's about you're number one. You're going to get set free. I mean, if you're under Roman oppression, you want to hear that, don't you? You want to be cheered up. Look what it says in verse 20. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's a big claim, folks. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Remember, they were looking for a Messiah called Messiah ben Joseph. Is this not Joseph's son? They don't even recognize their own prophecies, do they? I wonder how often we do that. Now, they knew that he was reading in Isaiah. But they also knew that he didn't start where they had been taught all their life that it started. They didn't have chapter and verse, but it would have started in verse 10. But you hold your place there. Be right back, and let's go back to Isaiah 61. Let's see where Yeshua started. He starts in verse 1 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that's where he shut the book, wasn't it? He didn't finish verse 2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance for our God." Why didn't he do that part? "At his first coming, he came to preach the favorable year of the Lord. At his second coming, he's coming to preach the vengeance of our God." And that's what this generation is going to face. Look what else he says, though, in verse 2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they'll be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins." I'm going to read all this for you, but you know what he was saying? Oh, sure, you want all these other things to happen. You want to be redeemed. You want to be restored. You want to be set up in that kingdom that I promised. You know where you're going to have a double portion blessing, where you're going to be just the greatest in the world, where kings will recognize you and know who you are, and you won't be under this Roman oppression. You'll be living in a wonderful land. But that's never going to happen until you accept the one that come to set the captives free, the one that died on the cross. See, in Luke chapter 4, he's just giving them what it took to get there. They're kind of getting the cart in front of the horse. Now, you can't have all those things until you accept the Savior first, the Messiah first. Let's go back here, verse 20 in Luke 4. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture.'" Well, he didn't read it all. He just read the part about the favorable year of the Lord, didn't he? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking of him, well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them," and no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, "'Physician, heal yourself.'" See, Yeshua knows they don't recognize him. Now, he's been revealing himself through the prophets, through the study of Torah and the Haftorah. You see, they didn't study the Haftorah portions until they went to Babylonian captivity. When they come out, they studied the Haftorah portions and the Torah portions. It was just another added layer of God trying to reveal himself to them. And yet, when he comes, they don't recognize him. Verse 23 again says, "And he said to them, 'No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" They ain't liking this, by the way, because he's reminding them of something. In God trying to reveal himself to his people all down through the years, they were so stubborn and so rebellious, he said when somebody really needed healing, when somebody really needed rain, he had to go outside to do that in order to reveal himself. Because they thought they could just live any way they wanted to. Well, look what's happened in verse 28. Now see, this Torah portion about, hey, you're the man. You know, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have everything. They come, that's what they wanted to hear. They come wanting to hear what they wanted to hear. And this is God standing before them, telling them what they needed to hear. See, that's what the Torah does. God tells you what you need, not necessarily what you want. Verse 28 says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Did you notice that when back in verse 17, is in the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, after he closed the book, they sat down. They'd stood up for the reading. This is Nazarene. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 verse 10. You stand today. Nazarene. It's got a comma there, though. You stand today, or you're standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God. Do you realize that those people in Nazareth, when Yeshua opened that scroll and began to read the Haftorah portion, that they were standing before the Lord their God? And they didn't recognize him. They didn't even recognize who he was. Now, they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the prophecy. They didn't even believe their own prophecies. Was this not Joseph's son? Oh, there's going to be, when the Messiah comes, he's coming as Messiah ben Joseph. Are you not Yeshua ben Yosef? That's what they would have said in Hebrew. They didn't get it. They didn't get it because they didn't understand their own teaching. Have you ever wondered why that people didn't recognize who Yeshua was, as religious as they were? I mean, I know that we're a lazy generation. We don't study Scripture. These folks did. Man, they thrived on it. Every day they read. And yet, when Yeshua came, they didn't get it. Don't you ever wonder why that when the wise men, only having the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel tells exactly when Yeshua is going to be born. It does. It tells to the very day when he's going to be born. And not only did it tell a day, but God gave a brand new star in the sky to give them a second witness, so they knew that was the truth. And they go to Jerusalem. And they ask Herod where the king of the Jews is to be born. He didn't know. So they asked the scribes. Well, the scribes knew that in Micah 5:2, it said he'd be born in Bethlehem. I got a question for you. If the Messiah, and they're under Roman oppression, has been born and some wise men show up wanting to worship him, and it's only 7 miles from Jerusalem over to Bethlehem, why don't you get on your camel and ride over and check it out? But they didn't. Because they didn't believe that prophecy. You know what they believed? They believe Jewish writings of that day that says if the Messiah, when the Messiah is born, he'll be born in Jerusalem, because in our way of understanding, Jerusalem's the city of the king, so he has to be born in Jerusalem. Now, there's not one verse of Scripture in God's Word that said he was going to be born in Jerusalem. Not one. It said that he would be born in Bethlehem, but they chose to not believe the Scripture and believe a man-made doctrine. And they missed the first coming of Yeshua. And I say this because I care about people. Do you know why people's going to miss the second coming? Because they believe in a man-made doctrine about pre-tribulation rapture. They're not going to recognize Yeshua when he comes. Because he's going to come back in the day of vengeance. Not in just, you know, one day just zap us out of here. It's not going to happen. I don't have time to go back and show you all these scriptures, but folks, just as those people were standing before God, do you realize that you're not just standing before or sitting before a Torah teacher? Every time that we gather together, he said, "There I'm in your midst also." Or just two or more of you gathered together. You're standing or sitting before God. He's got some instructions, some very important instruction in this Torah portion. Because it says in verse 10, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." Now, wait a minute. I thought this stuff was just for the Jews. That's what I still hear my New Covenant brethren tell me today. Oh, we're separate. We're different. We're the church, and they're the Jews. They're going to get the land, and we're going to get heaven. I don't want heaven if Yeshua is going to be the king in Jerusalem. I want to be in the land. Think about it. Why would you want to be in a place where Yeshua is not? Because he said he's taking us back to the land, and he's going to rule and reign there for 8,000 years. And we're Israel. We're not Jews. We're Israel. Hold your place and go with me to Isaiah 56. I try to tell people about this sometime, and you get that deer in the headlights look. No, we're not Jews. We're not Israel. We're the church. We're Gentiles. Believe me, you don't want to be a Gentile. Isaiah 56 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my Yeshua is about to come." Salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. Verse 2, "How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say." Now God says, don't say this. If you say that I'm a Gentile, and you come to this God of the Bible, whose name is Yahweh, and you join yourself to him, God said, I'm telling you now, don't say this. "Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." Too late. They already say it, don't they? God said, don't even say it. And yet I have my New Covenant brethren tell me all the time, "Oh, I'm not Jew. I belong to God." But God said, don't even say that. The Gentiles say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me, and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give my house, and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants," his bondservants, and that's what that word is, "everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people." Don't it say that Yeshua come to tear down the wall of separation over in Ephesians chapter 2? Don't it say that? To destroy that wall. You know what he was talking about? In Yeshua's day, when he went up to the Temple Mount, they had animals up there selling for sacrifices. And there's no prohibition against selling animals so people can have sacrifices. Why did he get so hot about that? Well, see, the Jews said these Gentiles, they're unclean, and we know God wants them up here, but we don't want them around us. So they built this wall of separation. And they said, this is the court of the Gentiles. And this is the place where we worship God, you know, because we're really only God's people. They're kind of like dogs. We'll let them in the house, but, you know, they're not good enough. And so they can come over here to the court of the Gentiles. The problem was when Yeshua goes up there in the court of the Gentiles, the Jews have taken over the court of the Gentiles with all these sacrifices to sell the Jews. So the Gentiles don't even have a place to come. That's what ticked him off. He died so that wall would be torn down. And yet we as New Covenant believers, most of my life I said, we're different. We're the church. We built that wall right back up. We're not Jew and Gentile. We're God's people. God said, don't even say that. Now go back with me to Deuteronomy 29. He continues here by saying in verse 11, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did he just not say that men, women, children, both Jew and non-Jew, was in this group? And he said, those are not of the blood have been adopted in, because they've only got one father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So look at verse 14. Now not with you alone that I'm making this covenant and oath. Hold on a minute. God said, this deal here, this covenant, you know, the ones of you that are standing here before the Lord your God, he said, that's not only who it applies to. You know, we get covenants so mixed up with contracts. Covenant's different. Now, I can see kind of a sense how you can see it. Did you know in this country, most people, when they go buy a home today, they have a 33-year mortgage. I could never do that, but that's, you know, pretty common. If you buy a house in Japan and you finance that house, you know, there's a lot of people over there are not much real estate. You know how long they finance in Japan? Anybody know? 100 years. That's what it's financed for. How in the world are you ever going to pay for a place when the mortgage lasts 100 years? Because that contract that they enter into is applicable to their children. It's just as binding on their children as it is the parents and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren until that's paid for. Do you not realize that the covenant God entered into with our forefathers is just as binding on us today? What do you say in verse 14? Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. And God said, you know, you've seen it all, and then you had to make a choice. Your descendants is going to have to make a choice, he says. Because in verse 18, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. God said, you will keep my commandments. You won't get mixed up with these other things, because those other things and those other religions, he likens them to poisonous fruit and wormwood. Do you know wormwood in Russian is called Chernobyl? You remember that nuclear accident? God likens people that gets involved in these other religions and mixes these other religions to being a poison effect around. God said, I don't want people in my people like that. You see, they had moved into a land where God dealt with a counterfeit God. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that God doesn't deal with the demonic gods like of the Far East? God, don't say anything about them. You don't need to. I mean, if you got walking around sense, you know there's a difference between the God of this Bible and those demon gods. But he's got everything to say about a God like Baal who's a counterfeit God. Did you know that thousands of years before Yeshua died and rose from the grave, that they were teaching a counterfeit Messiah that had died and rose from the grave? And they called him Baal in Hebrew, meant another husband. Oh, it was the sun god. You see, the ancient people got worried about the sun dying. That was their god. Well, the sun's what kept them warm. The sun's what made their crops grow. And if, you know, we're starting now to where the sun's getting lower and lower in the sky. Days are getting shorter and shorter. Back then, ancient men thought, well, the sun's dying. On December 21st, which is the winter solstice, that's the Shortest day of the year. More dark that day than any other day of the year. Now, you can't really tell with the human eye for 4 days that the sun's not really dying, because on December 25th, it starts coming back up enough you can see it. So they said on December 25th, our God is resurrected from the dead. He's alive. It's a counterfeit religion. One of the craziest things in this world is God's people are serving that God and don't even know it. It's a counterfeit God. That's why Christianity has gotten such a mess that it's in. Oh, they say, well, it don't matter. I'm not bowing down. You put up a Christmas tree, you're putting up a phallic symbol of Baal. And when you bow down to get those gifts out from the tree, you bow down and worship that God. Now, see, you may be zealous for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And since God has already saved your spirit and is trying to save your life, why don't you help him out a little bit by seeing what he has to say? Look what he says down here, verse 19. Now, he's just been telling us about these people who would drift away from his teaching and teach their children, these tribes or whatever, and they get so far away from him. In verse 19, he says, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart, in order to destroy the water, land, and the dry. Well, bless God, I'm saved. I don't have to keep them commandments. I don't have to do what God says. I'm saved. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he'll boast, saying, I have peace with God. My name's on the church roll. I'm a member of the Baptist Church, of the Methodist Church, of the Church of God. That he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart to destroy the water land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Darling, this is serious. You listen to me. Just because you have a zealousness for God, you ought to make sure it's according to knowledge. Would you really recognize the Messiah if he come? Or would you reject him? Folks, the Bible says the world in the last days will follow the anti-Messiah. Why? Because they don't know him. It don't matter how much God has tried to reveal himself. And God said, I'll blot their name out. Let me tell you something, that's a whole big difference than erasing it. Because you erase it, you have a place there, you put it back in. But it's blotted out. There's not a space to put your name back in. Would you hold your place and go with me over to the book of Hebrews for a minute? Somebody brought this up, Brother Micah did, before I started teaching this evening, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Wow, this is... If you learn to pay attention to people, God's trying to tell you something all the time. Hebrews chapter number 6, I believe it is. Starting in verse 1. Now, Hebrews is Messianic Jews. These were Jewish people that accepted the Messiah. And you talk about catching some persecution, they were. When Paul writes this letter to them, he's encouraging them not to turn back to the old ways of trying to keep the law in order to get saved because they're going through persecution. He's trying to show them what a better sacrifice Yeshua really was and what a better way of having salvation than any man could ever have of trying to keep the law. He's not trying to do away with the law in the book of Hebrews. He's trying to encourage them. But since these people, they're not like Gentiles, they've heard this stuff taught all their life. So in verse 1 it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we'll do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Now, you see, he's saying, you know, you used to try to be saved by keeping the law. Now, you took the law and you reached the goal, the Messiah. Now, you're to establish that law, just like Paul says over in Romans chapter 3, to learn how to walk with God. But you're not to throw away Yeshua. Do you know there's a lot of Christians coming in the Messianic movement, staying just a little while and moving right into Judaism and rejecting Yeshua? They are. Look what he says in verse 6. And then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them. You can't tell me that a person can lose their salvation and come back and get saved again, because Paul said it's impossible for them to come back and get saved. That's what it says right there. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Serious words, isn't it? Well, that's what we're talking about over here in Deuteronomy 29. Again, in verse 20, he says, the Lord shall never be willing, this is Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You're seeing something very unusual in the world. It's only been in this generation that believers have decided to have a testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments. There might have been a few along, but this is the only time that this has ever happened in history of the world. Look at Revelation chapter 12. There's coming a day when Hasatan is going to be cast down. He's going to be angry. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. Let me start in verse 17. Revelation 12, 17. You got it, Jeremy? I want everybody to see this. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. That's never happened before. You're the generation that that's happening with. I don't know about you, but this stuff, this excites me. I mean, it's just kind of like being back there when Yeshua stood there in the synagogue that day. They're standing before God. Didn't even recognize him. Well, back in Deuteronomy 29, in verse 22, it says, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted, it will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. No grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus in the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom they had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring it upon every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. Did you know when Israel was made a nation in 1948, the few years leading up to that, before that, everybody was saying, why would they want this place? It was a wasteland, bogs and desert. Nobody wanted it. Oh, now everybody wants it. Because God's people went back and he's blessed. But at that time, they didn't want it. See, God said, this generation that was going in, they was going to break his commandments and will get cast into all the earth. And they're going to have some kids there, aren't they? Some descendants. Well, it says in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. See, it's God that's revealing. It's not because somebody smart's come along and figured this out. We're living in the generation when God is revealing this. He's been revealing himself since this thing began. He's revealing what he's doing in the day we're living. Let's go to chapter 30 right quick. Verse 1 says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you. Did those things come upon them? Yep. They didn't have a land. From the year 70 A.D. when they were cast out until 1948, they didn't have a land. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, you and your descendants. What's happening? We have the testimony of Yeshua, and we want to keep his commandments. God said there's coming a time after all this history, you know, that after you come in and be blessed, become the greatest nation on the earth at that time, and then disobey God and get cast out and completely cast out, and then finally God starts again making a nation. He said they'll, where they got scattered, they'll turn. Verse 2 says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him. Do you know that word is Shema there? Do you know what the word Shema means? According to the Strong's Concordance, it means, Shema means to listen or hear intelligently to his voice. You know what salvation is? Salvation is not a zeal for God that's not in accordance with knowledge. There's supposed to be some knowledge with it. So he says in verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, even your outcast, or even if your outcast are at the ends of the sky. And most of our translation says earth there. God said even if you're at the end of the sky, no matter where you're at. From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you, and you shall again, Shema, hear intelligently, Yahweh, and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you, Shema, listen, hear intelligently, Yahweh your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now wait a minute. Is that not what we want? Is that the blessing that we want? To be restored like this? Well, God says you don't get it just because you believe, have some blind faith. You get saved because you believe God. You got saved through grace, or by grace through faith. You're saved, God give you righteousness just like Abraham because you believe. But you're going to get these blessings because you keep the commandments. Everybody don't believe you ought to keep commandments. But God believes if you don't, you ain't going to get blessed. And so he says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult. Now wait a minute. Don't everybody in New Covenant Church tell us that we're putting ourselves in bondage trying to keep all these commandments, that they're so hard? Isn't that what they say? But the freest thing in the world is to do what God says. Bondage is doing what man says. It's not hard to keep God's commandments because he said so. And if you say they're hard, you're calling God a liar. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Did you ever hear in our New Covenant churches that Romans chapter 10 come from Deuteronomy chapter 29? Wasn't Paul quoting from what's said right here? I don't hear that taught, though. Look at verse 15. Your American Standard says, see. If you're reading from King James, it says, behold. Behold, I've set before you today life and prosperity. Behold has a whole different connotation that word does if you're reading it in Hebrew. I've told you this many times, but for those who've not, those not been here or heard it, the word behold would be like if we got Ralph, his birthday's coming up, and we all went together, we got him a real nice birthday present. We wrapped it up real nice, and he come in one day, and we all hollered surprise, and we give him the present, and it's something he's really wanted. Maybe wanted all of his life, and he unwraps the package in front of us, and he first gets a glimpse of it. He sees it. You know what he does? That's what behold means. And that's really the only way you can define it. God is trying to get your attention when he comes to this part. I've set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not shema, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. And God says it takes at least two, if not three, witnesses to establish truth. But God said, just so you'll know that what I'm telling you is the truth. Darling, don't you understand that heaven and earth can be called a witness against you? I don't care what generation you live in. They've been around a long time. He's not called heaven and earth a witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice. Do you know that simple little thing there he says in verse 20 just simply means to have a testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Do you think God was defeated when the children of Israel disobeyed and he had to scatter them? Do you think God was defeated about this work that he said that he would do about making a model nation that the rest of the world would see? How that by having the testimony of Yeshua and keeping his commandments could be so blessed? Read Isaiah 61, 62, and 63. He said even kings would be jealous of what they saw. God's not defeated. He's raising up a people that will truly believe him. And when I say believe him, I don't talk about just believing he exists. I believe that he's love. I believe that he's a God that keeps his promises. And I believe he's a God that expects us to keep his commandments. But I believe he will be successful, and all those who choose life will be in that kingdom. Now, you can walk in the stubbornness of your own heart. You can do that if you want to. You say, well, it don't matter what you say. You know, I've got this religion, and I've got it figured out, and I've got a zeal for God. Is it in accordance to knowledge? if Yeshua showed up and set up his kingdom, would you even recognize what that kingdom was actually like? What he was actually like? Be a good idea to be able to do that, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful Sabbath you've given us. Thank you, God, for the rest for our bodies and our minds. And thank you, God, for the Torah. We thank you, Father, so much that the living Torah came one day and died for us to become the goal, that we might come to him and be resurrected ourselves and then walk in the Torah, that we might please him and do the things that bring honor to him. I ask you, Heavenly Father, if there's one in our midst tonight that just only understands religion, and even though they might be very zealous for God, make them understand, Lord, whether it's really according to knowledge or not. Whether they're really following you because of what you said, or just because of what they desire for others to believe. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make us real. We're living in a day when we need you like we've never needed you before. We ask, Father, that you bless and use us for your honor and glory, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.